We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 15 and following. Let's just read Paul's prayer. After telling us all of the glories of our redemption in chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, the Father's work, the Son's work, the Spirit's work, here in verse 15, Paul responds by prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. Whenever the Apostle Paul would see that a people were obviously converted, that he had heard of their faith and the love which they had. Because what's the true way to know a Christian? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's love. That's the true evidence of conversion. He who loves is born of God and knows God. In a true biblical sense, a loving Christian. That's the real mark of a saint. And I could show you, we won't take the time, but I could show you four epistles of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, when seeing faith and love in Christians, was spurred to pray. He wasn't content to let them simply be converted because Paul was not a believer in terminal infancy in the church. I heard Howard Hendricks once say that what we need to do in churches is to dress the people in accordance with their spiritual maturity. I think that would heal some things. And so Paul sees the people who are obviously converted, and it spurs him not to complacency but to prayer, because they need to go on. James Montgomery Boyce was once asked what he felt the greatest need was in the Christian church, the American fundamental church. And this great pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Washington, where is he? He's in Philadelphia. He made the statement that years earlier in his ministry he would have said that the greatest need was maybe for evangelism or for scriptures or Christians to know their scriptures, their doctrine. But he said that after watching Christians all of these years, he felt the greatest need was for Christians to know God. Not know about Him simply, but to come in an intimacy and a love and a passion to know and to serve and to be familiar and intimate with their God. The same way as when you met your wife, you guys, and you persuaded her and convinced her of what a tremendous person you were, and she married you, you knew about her. But now you know her, don't you? You have an intimacy with her. And that's the way that Christ should be with His bride. That when we heard the gospel, we knew about Him. Now that we have come to know Him, we should deepen in our passion for Him. And so Paul is going to pray, essentially, that these Christians will know God. They knew about what he said in chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. He told them a lot of facts about what he had done. Now he's going to pray for them to have an intimacy with the God who did those things. It's not enough to know about Him, but to have an intimacy with God, to know Him. A.W. Tozer, great quote. He said the greatest problem in the fundamental church and the greatest misrepresentation of Protestantism is because we have found God, we need no longer seek Him. Good quote. You and I have found God through Jesus Christ. He has drawn us to His knowledge, convinced us of our sin. We have believed in the sufficiency of His work, and we have found Him. And beyond Christ, even God cannot go. It's finished. But that does not preclude or assume that we should now no longer seek Him. Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So Paul was seeking to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's what Paul wanted. David said, this one thing I seek, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and dwell in His tabernacle all the days of my life. David said, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My flesh faints for Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Did David know God? Yes, he did. He had met the Lord, but he sought Him desperately. So I agree with Tozer. Greatest error of Protestant theology is the erroneous conclusion that having found God, we need no longer seek Him. having married, I need no longer deepen my relationship with my wife. That is foolish. So let's see what Paul says about knowing God. He says in verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit, meaning an attitude of. You familiar with text where Paul will say something like this? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. It means a disposition of an attitude. He's praying for a certain kind of attitude to be in God's children. And here's what the attitude is. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. What's the knowledge of Him? It's the existing Old Testament and in Paul's day, the then gathering New Testament canon. Paul is going to pray for a Christian to have a certain attitude towards his Bible. And here's what the attitude is. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in your Bible. Now, what does it mean to have wisdom? What's the Bible say is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of God. What is wisdom? Knowledge is meaning is merely the ascertaining, collection, and remembering of data. Remember those tests you took in high school and college, where you came into class with the knowledge balanced on your head, and you timed it to where you would forget that knowledge within 45 minutes. And that's the mark of a good student. A good student times when he forgets it. A bad student never goes through the illusion of learning it. All right? And so you tiptoed into class and you dropped this stuff and you spread it out as quickly as you could because it was fading by the end of the hour. Then you walked out as a good student. That is knowledge. A lot of Christians lead godless lives with good doctrine. The world's full of them. Paul prays you'll have wisdom in the knowledge of Him. Wisdom means the application of Bible. Wisdom means that I come to God with a heart that is broken, that has no confidence in its flesh, that desires to know God and be changed by God, to be altered by God. To confront God, to apply God, to be yielded to God, that's wisdom. And it starts with a recognition of my accountability to Him, the fear of Him. Wisdom and of revelation. What's revelation? It's when you come to the Bible and there is the revealing of God in His Word, to where the covers get pulled back and you see who He is. You ever had those times where you've read through the Scriptures and all of a sudden God reached out and grabbed you by the pulley bone and just yanked you down? And you saw, that's for me. That's to be the regular encounter the Christian has with truth. Remember the love letters you used to get from your mate? Hope you still get them. I remember I would read it, and I would read that letter with the astuteness of a Greek scholar taking apart an ancient manuscript. Because I wasn't just looking for words, I was trying to encounter the person that wrote them. I would read that opening line, and it would say, my dearest Tommy, my pronoun, me. Dearest, superlative, not dear, dearer, dearest. Tommy, not Tom, but diminutive, familiar, Tommy, my dearest Tommy. Oh, bless you, Jesus. It would say, oh, how I've missed you. And I would say, oh, word of emphaticness, word of emotion, oh. Oh, without the little comma. She didn't take time to put the comma. She was going so fast. Her heart was outpouring. Why did she leave the comma? Oh, how I've missed you. She didn't answer it. She assumes I know. And that's the way I would read those letters. It wasn't just to find the words, but to confront the person who wrote them. And see, that's why a lot of you read your Bibles as non-Christians and it doesn't make any sense. Because it's a love letter to God's children, like they say, and you're reading somebody else's mail. And so Paul wants you to have a spirit in the Bible to where the lights come on and they're opened. Question, can you show from the New Testament that when a Christian opens his Bible, that child of God has an individual commitment from God and His Spirit to individually mentor and tutor the individual Christian in the Bible? Is it true? If so, where so? Says this, you have no need for any one to teach you, but the anointing, the Spirit of God, the anointing which you receive from God abides in you. and teaches you all things. And just as it has taught you, the Spirit of God that taught our heart to fear and brought us to the knowledge of Him, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. John says, you don't need any human being. You're not dependent on any flesh and blood creature to teach you. My job as a teacher is to be a supplement to your diet, not a substitute. 1 John 2, 27 says, God personally takes it upon Himself to meet with His child individually. Just like you fathers love to take that kid. Richard's got four of them, but he loves to take Emily. And he loves to take John Thomas. And he loves to take Matthew. And little wiggly Benjamin David. He's going to love to take him and hold him individually. And that's the way God does the Christian. And so Paul's praying that a Christian would have this kind of illumination. Question. Is it possible for, because of sin, active disobedience, or passive indifference in a Christian's life, to have carnal blindness, to where his relationship to the Word of God is not rich and enlightening? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Where? Hebrews 5:11. He says, concerning Melchizedek, I have many things to write to you, but I can't, because you've become dull of hearing. Some Christians that have passive indifference toward God, that are lethargic, God can't teach them. They won't listen. They won't spend time with Him. Let me show you another case. Look at the classic bad boys of the New Testament, the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter, the end of chapter 2, if you would. And let's look at what it means to be dull of hearing. Y'all familiar with that verse in James? It says, I want everyone to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The Bible says a fool delights in making his mind known, but a wise man receives instruction. Be quick to hear. Hebrews 5:11, they were slow of hearing. I wish you could stand up here someday during a message and just, I may videotape you someday, just to teach you about the doctrine of illumination. Because you see men and women that are dull of hearing when they come in here. And I kind of make it a personal endeavor to try to reach them. You know what men do when men are dull of hearing? Men come in like this and they do this. Probably because they hadn't sat down for 6 days, some of them, and they finally get a little rest and they just drift smooth off. But they'll always try to give you the illusion they're hanging right in there, and I'm the only one who knows. And I see you. All right. Women never go to sleep. A dull of hearing woman comes in and she does like this. Women get preoccupied. They're just looking everywhere. Men just doze right off. All right. So passive indifference, Hebrews 5:11, you can be dull. Another way is through sin. If there is sin in your life, unconfessed and hardened sin, nothing will go in. You ever had a condition in your intestines of an embolus, a food matter that got hung in there and hardened, and you felt you were going to die and you couldn't eat anything because of this rotten stuff down inside of you? You know it's possible for a Christian to get that spiritually. Sin in his life, Bible that he is turning away from. And God can't teach him anything. 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 13, Paul talked about his teaching. And he talked about things which we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, meaning his teaching came from God, not him. But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. You notice in your Bible the word thoughts and words are in italics. They're not there in the Greek text. And so the thought has always been, what is Paul talking about? That he had spiritual things given him by God in Revelation, and he combined spiritual with spiritual. Does it mean he combined spiritual thoughts that God gave him with spiritual words? Or does it mean, and I think this is more true, that what he's talking about is combining spiritual truths with spiritual people? Because he's going to teach you there's a certain kind of Christian you can't teach. You can only combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual people. I would be frightened to know what percentage of us in here this morning are beyond being taught. And he's going to tell you, number one, in verse 14, here's a guy you can't teach. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. They're spiritually appraised. The natural man is talking about a non-Christian. He's at the height of his powers. He is summa cum laude. He is bright. She is smart. She is witty. And yet they are unconverted. And so it's like having a television set that the waves roll over it, but it's not turned on. You can't receive it. And there are some of you here that are non-Christians. God love you. But I can teach you all day and you'll never, ever make sense of this. Because you're not turned on to who God is. Another guy is in verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises all things. There are some of you here who are spiritual, that are tuned into God, that are walking with God, that are sensitive to God, listening to God, and obedient to God. And I see you out there. You can see it. Their eyes are bright. They're with me. Some of you have pens, some of you don't, but you got it and you're listening to it. You're spiritual. You're teachable. And to that guy, it says he appraises all things. You can teach him anything as long as you want. I went out jogging with some guys yesterday from Kanakuk Camp up in Branson, Missouri. These guys love Christ. And they want to know him. And we went out and jogged 10 miles. And these guys jogged alongside of me and they picked my brain for 10 miles. You ever tried to die and talk at the same time? Because they were spiritual men and they just wanted to know, hey. And see, I could combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual people. But there's some people, you know, you can just beat a dead horse so long. And they're not going to receive it. So you got natural men. Then you got pneumakos, spiritual men. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, there's another kind of guy. Here's another kind of Christian. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as pneumakos, spiritual men, but as to sarkinos, as to men of flesh, babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able to receive it. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2. Tell me what the verb tense is. Remember what a verb is? Word showing action. Look at it. Past tense. He's talking about the conversion of the Corinthian church. When they were converted, he gave them milk to drink, not solid food. They weren't able to receive it. Question, is there condemnation in that statement? Be careful. Is there condemnation in that statement? No, there is not. In other words, you sit down at the table of the Haberns, and Emily will not eat her hamburger. And Richard tells her how much it cost. He threatens her. He says she's not going to be a big girl. She's going to have to marry a homely man if she doesn't eat that hamburger because she is culpable. Eat that meat! Because why? Because Emily is, how old, Richard? 8 years old. Eat your meat. She won't do it. But here's little Benjamin David. He didn't eat his meat. No problem. Why? He can't. His system can't assimilate it. He is hooked into mama. Mama eats it. Mama assimilates it. He gets it. And that's what Paul is saying. See, this is the third kind of person. A natural man, a spiritual man, and a baby in Christ. I meet every Tuesday with a baby in the Lord that trusted Christ with me in the last year. And he and I get together, and I'm taking him through Design for Discipleship, and it's the milk of the Word. And I don't turn him to Daniel 7 and look at how Antiochus Epiphanes is a fulfillment of Antichrist who will come, who is the little horn that uproots the three of the 10-nation confederacy who will, you know. Because he'd go, And he'd go right over him because it's meat and he can't take it yet. But look at verse 2. I want to read to you how verse 2 would sound if Paul was giving it. He says in verse 2, I gave you at that time milk to drink, not solid food. You were not at that time able to receive it. But I'll be dead gum, indeed, even now, for crying out loud. You still got to get the baby stuff. Since there is strife and jealousy among you, are you not fleshly? He doesn't say sarkinos, meaning a baby, but sarkikos. That K-O-S suffix means imitation of. It means you're imitating a baby. You're not a sark, fleshly, nos. You're not a one of the flesh. You're a sarkikos. You're an imitator of a fleshly one. You're a baby. You're acting like a baby. And Paul's mad, and the verb tense goes from past to present, even now, for crying out loud. How many of you in here have been Christians for less than 2 years? Okay, boy, are we a fat church. That's how old the Corinthians were. The distance between when Paul converted them and he wrote this chapter was 2 years. And he said to those Christians, you ought to be through getting baby stuff. Folks, the greatest problem in the church today is Christians who don't know God, and they don't know God because they are like babies and God can't teach them because they've got sin in their lives, this embolus down in their bowels, and you can't get it in there. They got problems in the home with sin in the home and they can't receive spiritual nourishment. Problems emotionally, you've got an ill-tempered man or some nasty wench, and they can't get Bible. Let's call it what it is. Just don't tiptoe around. All right? And they can't get biblical truth. You got some high school kid in here? Some junior high kid that's got a wretched, rotten attitude towards his parents? There's no use teaching him Bible. He's got an embolus. He can't receive it. You got some guy that won't pay his bills? No use teaching you Daniel. You got sin. You got some Christian with a mouth that is acid and can't get along with anybody? No use teaching you Bible. You've got an embolus. You've got this rotting thing down inside of you. And you're not going to receive it till you cough it up and get rid of it. So you see the four types of people? Natural man. Spiritual man. Baby man. And baby Huey. A kid that acts like a baby when he shouldn't be a baby. Everybody in this congregation fits into one of those four. Some of you in here are natural men. You're non-Christians. And this is total stupidity to you. Unless God teaches your heart to fear and draws you to Him, you're at the mercy of the Spirit of God. Some of you in here are babies. You've been Christians less than 2 years. Some of you in here are spiritual people. You're walking with God. And you're going to take it as fast as I can give it. And some of you in here are going through the motions. You're not babies, you're just acting like a baby. How many of you parents ever say that to your kids? When he was a little bitty fella, he said, da, da, goo, goo, and you called home. Let everybody hear it. A little bit later, he said, da, da, goo, goo, when he weighed 120 pounds. And it ain't cute no more. You're acting like a baby. Well, go back to Ephesians. I just wanted to show you why Paul prayed what he prayed. So it's my prayer for you, and I pray for you guys every day. And my prayer is, can't do any better than Paul, I just quote it back to God. God, I pray that these people, having seen the faith and love in them, I pray for them unceasing, that you would give them an attitude of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Enlighten the eyes of their heart. Look at verse 18. Let's look at why or what he's praying. What does it mean to know God? Verse 18. Three things. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What's the hope of his calling? Hope. The biblical term hope means something that will not pass away, that's the light at the end of your tunnel. That's a definitive body of truth that is your joy, your stability. What is the hope of the Christian? The hope of the Christian is his calling. That God summoned me and called me to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I was grafted into him. I was seated in the heavenlies with his beloved Son. And someday when I die, God is going to raise me from the dead and I'm going to be in his presence forevermore. And the tabernacle of God will be among men. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, and no longer any dying, no longer any pain. That's our hope, the hope of the believer. Paul said we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who will transform the body of my vile state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's your hope. If you have trusted Christ as Savior and been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you have hope. What does it mean for a Christian to know the hope of what God's done? That's the Christian that you say to him, how are things going? Well, my wife totaled the car the other day, and I found out they're going to repossess my house. and my business partner ran off with my money, and I've got this thing behind my ear, and I'm not sure what it is. They're going to do a biopsy next week. And the doctor looked at the x-ray, and all he said was, "Uh-oh. How you doing?" "I'm doing great." Why? He's got that little smile about his face that is mysterious, that no one knows but a believer in God. He's got that ember in his heart that no one knows but he and God, because he knows, "I'm going home someday. And I am his, and he is mine." That's the hope of our calling. The hope of your calling is what you felt like on Christmas Eve. Remember? On December the 24th? I used to go to bed at 2:30 in the afternoon, December the 24th. I would go to bed with the light streaming through the windows. You know why? Because of my hope. Because when the dark night was gone and the new day had come, I had the presence of my Father, and they were most assuredly there. And I just trembled with excitement all night, because Dad is going to get me a bike and a football. And every Christmas morning I'd get up and they'd always have a football there. And I'd call my buddy Joe Gonzalez that lived on Homan Street. Now he's Dr. Joe here in the church. And we'd go sneak in Baylor Stadium and throw that football. And that was the greatest joy of my life, was Christmas morning on my bike. And that's the way that I live as a Christian. Someday the dark night's going to be gone, and I'm going to wake up to a new day with all the presence of my Father. So if you find a lump behind my ear, that's all right, because I'm going home. If they take my house, that's all right, because I got a fellow who said to me, "You believe in God? Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'm going to come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You got that hope? Or is your life dependent on your paycheck? Is your life dependent upon the weather? Your life dependent upon how other people relate to you and receive you? I pray that you'll know heaven. Look what else he says. That you'll know something else. That you'll know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What's an inheritance? It's a wealthy father who dies and leaves everything to the children born of him. And they who did not earn it, who did not work for it, have it imputed to them as a gift, as if it was theirs by divine legal right. And that's what our inheritance is. Is the one who was the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power, came to earth and died, the Holy One of God in whom there was no sin. And I believed in him and became his child, and he died and through his shed blood established a new covenant and bestowed upon me everything, and I became a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's my inheritance. I can read that in verse 1 through 14 and know it, but he wants me to know the riches of the glory of that inheritance. See, knowing the hope of your calling is the joy of knowing where you're going. The riches of the glory of your inheritance is knowing who you are and what God's made you. Is this you? Do you know that? Do you feel? I heard a girl once say about her husband, she said, "He's been a Christian most all of his life, but he's never felt the big squeeze." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, he's got a very legal, cold, deliberate relationship with God, his master, but he's never really ever felt God squeeze him." Any of you guys ever cried just reading the New Testament as to what God's done for you? Just break your heart, the grace of God, to feel the big squeeze. I had a Sunday school class once at the church I used to pastor at in 1973. And there was a girl in there that was a delightful young student at TWU, a black girl. I can't remember her name, but she was from Wortham Bend, Texas, and I always just called her Wortham. I do that with a lot of college kids because I can't get all those names, so I'll say, "Hey, Fort Worth," or "Hey, Roanoke," or "Come over here, Sacramento," or, and I called her Wortham. And she was a baby Christian, just had one of these sparkling little personalities. And she came to a Bible study one evening. It was a girls' Bible study on a Thursday at the little duplex Teresa and I had. And this girl sat down and she said, I said, "Anybody want to share what they've been reading in the Bible?" And this little young Christian said, I've got something, listen to this." And we said, "Wortham, let us have it." And she said, "It's in John, all right? It says this, 'God so loved the world that he,'" and about this time her
voice started choking, that he gave his only. And she stopped. Begotten son. And she got down to the word that they should not perish. And you know, we all watched her read that and we all had tears in our eyes because, you know, we knew about the verse. But she had come to a recognition of the riches of the glory of her inheritance. I think when you and I are all standing at the throne of God and we actualize what has been mental, I got an idea John 3:16 may take on a new meaning. When we perceive the lake of fire and those who go into it being no different from us as far as their legal righteousness, beholding the throne of God and its beauty, and knowing that the only thing that stands between us and that lake is this being with a face like the sun in its strength and feet like glowing bronze and a sword from his mouth like a two-edged sword of justice, whose eyes are coals of fire that perceive all that takes place, but there are mortal wounds on that immortal body for us. And John 3:16 shall come alive for us. So you see what Paul's praying? I want you to be excited about heaven and I want you to be excited about what God's done for you. To feel the big squeeze. Look at the other phrase. And in verse 19, that you would know the surpassing riches or greatness of His power toward us who believe. Not just His power, but the greatness. And not just the greatness, the surpassing greatness. Grace that exceeds all my sin, all of my doubt. That I'll know that kind of power. How many of us in this congregation have lives that are at the mercy of the winds and waves of circumstance? Because we've never been able to really root ourselves in the fact of the power of God. And to say, God, no matter what happens to me, You're on the throne, and what man does for evil, You can do for good. And to where we begin to take on a stability because we never know the greatness of His power. How many of us have the commission? Go make disciples of all nations, and yet you've never opened your mouth to share the gospel. You've been a Christian 20 years. You not only have never led anybody to Christ, you've never ever shared the gospel because you're afraid. Because you've never known the surpassing greatness of His might in Christ Jesus. Remember a story that Jesus did with the disciples, mentioned in every gospel so we could learn. He said this, "Look at the multitude, and they saith to Him, send them away, that they can find food to eat. Jesus saith unto them, you give them something to eat. They said, Lord, where shall we get bread for this multitude? Shall we give them 200 denarii worth of bread? Jesus saith to Philip, Philip, will 200 denarii go? And he said, 200 denarii won't feed even the little remnant. He said, how many loaves do you have? Five loaves and a couple of fish. But what are these among so many? Bring them to me. And he blessed them. And he broke them. Oh. And he distributed. God put that in every gospel. Because that's the Christian life. That's what He says to you. Look at the multitude. And what do we say? Send them away. No. You feed them. And we say, no way. And He says, what do you have? And we say, what are these? And He says, let me have them. And then He says, let us pray. And He blesses them. And then He has to break them. And then He gives you all you can carry, and you go to them, and then you come back, and He fills you up, and you go to them, and you come back, and everybody eats. But how many of you have said either this, send the multitude away, or you've said, where are we to buy bread? Or you've said, what are these among so many? And He said to you, bring them to me. And you couldn't do it. He wants you to live a life that is surpassing in its power. A life of soul-winning discipleship. A life that is supernatural. It's not a natural life. Supernatural. How does he do it? Bring him to me. And he has to bless you and break you and then send you to the multitude. You can do it. I know you can, because God tells us to. Look where this power comes from. The surpassing greatness of his might, which he brought about in Christ. There's where it's found, our union with him. I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And this person is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. That's talking about the angelic and the demonic realms. There is no angel and no demon that is on the level of the Son of God. None of them. And not only that, but he's raised him above every name that's named. There's no human being. Not Caesar, because Christ is King of Kings. Not Constantine, not Charlemagne, not Gorbachev, not Bush. No one is on his level. We laid hands on Mel and sent him to Romania. I'm not afraid for Mel. I'm afraid for the Romanian. You know why? Because Mel is part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God. And if I know that that old coot has got enough gall to him to step out on the grace of God and share his life with others. And God's going to back him up. Verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. He's the victor over every entity on this planet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him. That's what you and I have become in this marvelous plan of God. You see what he's done? He has made us his body, his fullness. That God has not just saved us, but he's made us his extension on this planet. What's the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? He's the bridegroom, you're the bride. You receive his love. He's the head, you're the body. You perform his will. He's the cornerstone, you're the building. You display his strength and his majesty as his new temple. He's the last Adam, we're the new race. We partake of his security. We're born of him. He's our vine, we're the branches. We partake of his life. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. We partake of his love and protection. We're his fullness. What a God there is. Not just to save us, Steve, but to leave us here. Not just to save us, but to make me a purposeful person while I'm on this earth. Folks, do you see what Paul has done in this first chapter? In verses 1 through 14, he showed you what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did for you. Factually. Did you get it all up here? You say, yep, I've listened to the tape. Good. Now, plan B. Let us pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him so that you may know, you'll personalize these things. And you'll know how marvelous it is when you get there. How great it is you've become and the enormous power that you have potentially if you'll step out and use it and not submit to your flesh and fear. Boy, I marry these couples off. They put the ring on their fingers. They make these vows. And they begin a union. But I know that all that they have right there is a legal contract. They're about to get deep into the lives of each other. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, O saint, you became a legal contract with the vine, the last Adam, the shepherd, the cornerstone, the head. You began a new relationship with him. I can show you in verse 1 through 14 what the Father did for you. He chose you. He predestined you. What the Son did, he redeemed you. What the Spirit did, he sealed you. You know that, but you've got to come into an intimacy. So my prayer for you is that in the knowledge of him, I know you're all spending time in the Word of God, right? I hope so. Every day, you're on your knees. That in the Word of God, God will open the beauty of his Son to you. And you'll feel the big squeeze. You've heard of Harry A. Ironside? Great, great Bible teacher. He said that his life changed when he met a fellow from Northern Ireland named Andrew Frazier, a very godly man who was dying of tuberculosis. And Ironside sat down with him, and he said, this old man with this voice that was almost gone, Ironside said, he shared with me such truths as I had never known. And he said, the tears ran down my face and I clutched his old hands and I said, where did you learn these things? What seminary did you go to? I'll pay anything to go there. And he said, Harry, I didn't learn these things from a school. I learned them on my knees, on a dirt floor, in a cottage in the north of Ireland. That's where people come to know God. Don't think that you can be great if you go to a seminary. You can accumulate data. Beloved, you go home this afternoon and you break your Bible open and there on your knees before God you pray, Dear God, show me who you are. And you go to that scripture and you pray over it and you stay there until you meet Him. The greatest fallacy of our faith, or what people tell us of our faith, is that having met Him, we no longer seek Him. God have mercy. Let's pray. Be dismissed. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul longs for Thee, my flesh faints for Thee, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I beheld Thee in the sanctuary. To see Thy power and Thy glory, Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise Thee. My soul will bless Thee, and I'll lift up my hands in Thy name. One thing have I asked of God, do not refuse me, that I may behold the beauty of God and meditate in His temple all the days of my life. Thou didst say to me, seek my face. And I said, O Lord, Thy face I will seek. I pray, God, that we would not have a group of baby imitators, but we would have a group that passionately seeks You as David, whose heart is hot for God. I pray for these folks, Lord, O God, that You would give to Denton Bible Church a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the Bible, so that their eyes and their heart would be enlightened and they would have a familiarity with the hope of their calling. How wonderful it is to be in glory someday. The riches of the glory of Your inheritance that You've left them. The surpassing greatness of Your power, that God, they would endeavor and they would try and attempt great things for You because they know the greatness of Jesus, and that we are His fullness, His body, the One who fills all of us in all of us. I pray for a natural man this morning who listens to these things of the grace of God and whose heart scoffs. Dear God, by Your grace, teach his heart to fear. Show him the sufficiency of Christ the Lord, who died on the cross for him, and that he would yield his soul and would receive him as Savior and ask him into his heart and give his heart to him and be saved and not go to hell. Mercy, O God, on the lost. Motivation, O God, on the indifferent. Revival, O God. Revival. Revival of those who imitate babies. Nurture, God, for our little ones here, the young in our midst. Nurture them. But I pray that our body would press on to know You, not to know about You, but to be intimate. For we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Lord, bless you this week.